Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 through 30. Let's give careful attention to the Word of God. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his holy word to us this afternoon. Amen. Dear congregation, we're continuing in our study of Peter's question to the Lord Jesus immediately after the encounter with the rich young ruler and after Jesus' explanation about the hardness, the impossibility of salvation for the rich, but also for all mankind apart from the grace of God. Peter, seeking perhaps to encourage the disciples after they'd seen someone walk away and reject the gospel, he says, in fact, we haven't forsaken the Lord. In fact, we've forsaken all things to go after him, to follow him, to love him, and to believe in him. And he says this followed by a question. "Now that you know that we've done this, Lord, what shall we have? What are these treasures in heaven that you promised to the rich young ruler and he turned them down? But we haven't turned them down. What are they? What are they like?" He asks this question not out of a mercenary, selfish spirit, but simply desiring to know what Christ was speaking of, and that's a good thing. And we've seen thus far that Jesus assures the disciples, those who follow him, those who believe in him, that in the regeneration, that is, at the last day when the new heavens and the new earth are ushered in, and when God's people are ushered into this state of a renewed earth and a glorified heavenly eternity, that when the Son of Man sits upon the throne of his glory to judge all mankind as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that those who have followed him, those that have forsaken all in order to pursue him, those that have believed and repented of their sins, they will have certain blessings. And so we're picking up where we left off. What is it that the Lord promises to those who follow him? Well, he says that they will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What is this talking about? Well, most likely the reference to the 12 tribes of Israel is a reference to the covenant community. Thinking broadly here, the church throughout all ages, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. And he's saying that there will be 12 thrones, and this is a particular reference to the apostles. The apostles, it says in some sense, will sit on 12 thrones judging the church, the covenant community, the 12 tribes of Israel, as Paul says in Galatians 6, the Israel of God. Now, what does this mean, that the church would be judged, that the people of God would be judged? Well, the scriptures tell us that not all Israel is of Israel. Not everyone in the visible church, in the covenant community, is on their way to heaven. And the kingdom parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13 says what? That at the last day, at the harvest, the angels, the reapers will come. They'll separate the wheat from the tares, the sons of God from the sons of the wicked one. They'll separate out of Christ's kingdom all that offend, all the wicked, all who are not truly saved. This is a separating judgment that takes place. And so in a sense, all who are of Israel will be separated from all who are not truly of Israel, though they bear the name and they have church membership. It's interesting that in Matthew 25, when it speaks of Christ on the throne of glory, while we don't necessarily want to limit this to the separation between believers and unbelievers in the church, it is interesting that the imagery is of Christ as a shepherd separating the sheep from the goats. And it comes right after the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, all of whom are waiting for the bridegroom. So while we can't necessarily limit that passage on the throne of glory to judging the church, that is definitely part of the equation of separating the sheep from the goats, the wise from the foolish virgins, at perhaps a smaller level. Yes, he judges the world as well, the nations of the earth, but there will be a separation, a judgment of the 12 tribes of Israel, namely the church. Now, we know the church will be judged in terms of rewards. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that, in fact, ministers and even members of the church will be evaluated based upon whether they advanced and built the kingdom of God on the right foundation, whether they followed God's pattern, or whether they didn't. And some of them will be saved, but through fire. The rewards will be burned up. Now, this is not talking about that judgment. How do I know that? Well, I'm fairly certain of that because the apostles themselves and all believers will be subject to that judgment. The apostles aren't going to preside over their own judgment of rewards and so on. But there is a sense in which after the Lord acknowledges the sheep on his right hand, that then they, in a sense, are gathered to himself, and when he pronounces damnation upon the goats, that there will be a unity between Christ and his people, ruling and judging together, and pronouncing that judgment upon the wicked, and especially on the wicked who had been church members. Now, this has specific reference to the apostles, because there are the 12 thrones. There are many more than 12 elect people in the world throughout history. The 12 thrones represent the apostles. If you were to go to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, you would see that this picture of heaven and of the heavenly church has a city with 12 walls, and along those 12 walls are 12 gates. And so in that passage, it represents this as the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And these things are represented by the gates and the walls. In other words, the judgment that results in people entering in through these gates into heaven itself, or being walled or barred from entrance, this judgment is represented by the 12 apostles in connection with the 12 tribes. Entrance or denial at the gate. This will be determined in some sense by Christ on his throne, but also with the 12 thrones for the apostles to sit on in separating the wicked from the visible church of Christ. But we would be mistaken if we would limit this only to the apostles. It's not only the apostles that sit with Christ in judgment at the last great day. And if you were to look at Revelation chapter 3, and verse 21, you find these words: "To him who overcomes," Jesus speaking, "I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." If you look at the promises at the end of each of these letters to the churches, they always speak of the life to come. So at the last day, in a sense, all of God's elect will be sitting with Christ on his throne in judgment over the wicked. Revelation 2, verse 26 as well: "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel." So again, every believer at the last day, once he congratulates and welcomes them in on his right hand, will then, as it were, join him in his reign, in his rule, in his judgment upon those on the left-hand side, the goats. So this is inclusive of every believer, and isn't that why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that in fact the saints of God will judge the world, even judge the fallen angels, and pronounce with Christ the judgment upon all the world, upon the fallen angels, and here particularly upon those in the church who did not repent and believe in Christ. So this is what it's speaking of. It's a great privilege that we will actually, rather than being damned to hell by Christ, we will be welcomed to his right hand. We will be welcomed to sit with him, as it were, and rule and reign with him in this judgment. Now, there is something that you often hear from unbelievers, and sometimes unbelievers in the church, professing Christians, who resent the idea that they would be confronted about sin. And they say something like this: stop judging me. If a brother or sister comes in love and tries to present a concern, a correction, they become defensive, they get angry, they say, stop judging me, you're judging me. And my dear friend, if that's your situation, if that's how you feel, I want to just remind you of this precious doctrine here that we're considering, which tells us, in fact, that when a believer comes to you like that, they're not judging you, they're warning you. Because there will come a day when every true believer, if you do not repent of your sin, every true believer will stand with Christ, they will be seated with Christ and pronounce that eternal judgment. Every believer in the church will judge you one day. So when they come to you in this life, they're warning you. They don't want to judge you. I can tell you right now, I don't want to judge anyone in this room at the last day. And so when I give warnings from the pulpit, or your brethren give you warnings at various times, it's so that we don't have to judge you, because there will come a day when the people of God will pronounce judgment on every wicked person, including members of the church, and how painful it is to think about. That's why we warn. That's why we preach. That's why we exhort to repentance. It's not to judge. It's so that we don't have to judge. We take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But as we consider the remainder of this passage, you may be thinking to yourself, you may be asking the question, I mean, does this really apply to me? All this emphasis on the 12 thrones of the apostles, is this really talking about me as a believer? How do I know that this isn't just the apostles that receive these various rewards? And Jesus clears it up for us in verse 29. He says, he uses a very important word, everyone. Everyone. And everyone who has forsaken and left these various things, everyone who fits this description shall receive these blessings. And I want to remind you today that the gospel comes to everyone. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't matter what race, what background, what interests you have, what your personality is, who your family is, what your job, your vocation, it doesn't matter. Your economic status, it doesn't matter your gender. These things are irrelevant when the gospel comes to you, because Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, also to the Gentile, also to the Greek, to everyone who believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is salvation. And this is a theme that runs through the Bible, and I want to emphasize it because in our day, this is not what we see in our culture. We see more and more racial divide taking over this country. People identifying themselves with their race, with their ethnicity, and then getting angry at other races, getting angry at other ethnicities. And this is totally contrary to the spirit of Christianity. And we might even say that all of this racial tension is a result of the abandonment of Jesus Christ. If we understood Christ and the gospel, then we would understand the nonsense of identifying ourselves ultimately and primarily with anything other than Him, than Christ Himself, and with those who are identified and united to Him in the church. In Colossians 3:11, it says that in Christ there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. This ought to be our identity, our identification. This is what we fight for in this life. This is the people we love. Christ said his mother and his brethren are those who know and do the will of his heavenly Father, the church of Jesus Christ, fellow believers. We are one, and we are diverse, and yet in Christ we come together, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. You can find prophecies, if you have time later today, Isaiah chapter 19, where you read that God joins together Israel with Egypt and Assyria. And if ever there was a perfect description of, or a perfect example of a people that has been enslaved and oppressed by other nations? It's Israel with respect to Egypt and Assyria. Egypt enslaved Israel for hundreds of years, or at least a sizable portion of time. And Assyria invaded Israel and wreaked havoc and tortured them and destroyed them. And so much inequality and injustice took place. And yet God says to Israel, he says, you are going to be one with the Assyrians and the Egyptians who repent and put their trust in me. I just want to read the final verse, final couple verses. He says, in that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. If God can bring together Israel with their oppressors, Egypt and Assyria, then I would submit to you this afternoon that he can bring together any race with any kind of background of oppression of one against the other. He can bring them all together in Christ. There is no male or female, slave or free. There is no Jew or Gentile or barbarian or what have you. Black, white, everything in between can be brought together through the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. Everyone is addressed, every believer from all walks of life. And he says that they have something in common. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands. Now, there are several categories of sacrifice here that people have made for the kingdom. You have houses, and then at the very end, lands. And this represents various possessions. It represents perhaps leaving your hometown for various reasons. It represents giving up certain privileges, certain possessions that you have. There's also an emphasis here on relationships, family relationships, such as brother, sister, father, and mother. There's the home that you grew up in, your birth home, your birth family, if you will, your siblings, your parents. And then you have wife or children, so that's your mature adult family life, those relationships. All of these things must play second fiddle to the kingdom of Christ. You must be willing to forsake the enjoyment of these various things, these various relationships, these various people, for the sake of Christ. And I want you to notice that the word or is used. It's very clear in the Greek. Jesus isn't saying every Christian has forsaken all of these things, houses and brothers and sisters. No, it's not all together. But every Christian, to one extent or another, will have to sacrifice the enjoyment of these sorts of things and these sorts of relationships, putting them as a priority behind the ultimate priority of obeying and honoring Christ himself. Now, you see in Abraham's life, you see almost an example of all these things. He left his house. He left his land, Ur of the Chaldees. God called him out to a land he knew not where he was going, but he made the sacrifice because he knew that God was his reward. And he looked to that greater, that heavenly country. We see Abraham leaving behind family members, many of his family members, perhaps brothers and sisters and father and mother at various points. He leaves them behind on his trek to Canaan, the promised land. We see also him having to put certain relationships in his own family as something secondary. We see at one point he has to cast out his second wife, Hagar. Now, I know that's a complicated scenario, but he does have to cast her out, the bondwoman and her son. He casts out Ishmael, all of this at the command of God. And then when God calls him to sacrifice his other son, Isaac, he obeys to the point where God delivers Isaac. And so you see in Abraham's life that the call to faith and repentance represents sacrifice. It represents abandoning, forsaking certain things or certain people, certain relationships. But it's important that we realize that at the heart of this sacrifice must be the heart of the one making the sacrifice. Jesus says it must be done for his name's sake. It's not just that you sell all your things and give to the poor. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if you just make that sacrifice, even if you gave your body to be burned as a martyr, but you have not love in your heart, love for God, love for others, then it's really meaningless. And you're still in your sin. You have nothing. So Jesus makes it clear that these sacrifices must be done for his name's sake. As one of the other gospel writers says, for my sake and the gospel's. And the gospel's. And I think this tells us that this applies to individual believers, but again, it applies to the apostles, it applies to the preachers of the gospel, that there's a unique sacrifice that is required in order to engage in the gospel ministry. That for the sake of the gospel ministry, many missionaries, pastors, in a sense, every single one of them who've been sent by God have had to make sacrifices. We see it in leaving a house or a land. Pastors are not to determine their call from God based upon where they live, where their parents live, where they'd like to live. It's a sacrifice saying, I'll go where the Lord sends me. I'll go to the location where he calls me to go and has put me in his vineyard, and that's where I'll go, and maybe I will have to sacrifice certain relationships, certain boyhood dreams of living in a certain house or in a certain land. We see it also, for instance, in the life of the missionary to the New Hebrides, John G. Payton, where he took his wife and they went to this island with these cannibals on it. And they went, and he admits later it was a mistake. They should have thought better, but they went during the rainy season and she got sick and she died and their infant son died and he had to bury his wife and child there on the mission field. And so all was for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. As a minister, as a missionary, he saw his home. He had to go far from his home. He lost that relationship with his wife and with his child and so many other sacrifices involved. This is what Jesus is saying here. He's also talking about the kind of sacrifice involved in persecution. If you profess the name of Christ, and for instance, you're from a Jewish background, don't be surprised if your family shuns you, or if in some way, if you're a Muslim and you convert to Christ, if you're in some other religion, you're a Mormon perhaps, and you convert to Christ, don't be surprised if there's a breakdown in your family relationships. Your parents don't want to spend time with you. Your siblings ignore you. They treat you as if you were dead. Your children perhaps are embittered by these things. And your inheritance, you're disinherited. I knew a seminary student from Japan that I studied with in Pittsburgh, and he, in order to become a Christian and get into the gospel ministry, he had to turn down $1 million inheritance from his parents in Japan. And so he knew quite well the persecution that comes with being a Christian. And it may be in our own day we'll see more and more of this, where like the saints of old, like the covenanters of old, like so many throughout history, we find ourselves fitting that description of Hebrews chapter 11, which says this: others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. So this is saying that as Christians, don't be surprised if before your life is over in this country, that you may have to turn down certain jobs. I know there are people amidst us even today who have turned down certain jobs because of their faithfulness to Christ. And this is what Jesus is saying. Don't be surprised through persecution or various other circumstances that you must make these sacrifices for me, for my name's sake. And also, not just the gospel ministry, not just persecution, but obedience. As I just said, there are sometimes, for instance, to keep the Sabbath, you might have to turn down a certain job that doesn't involve medical field or doesn't involve something along the lines of a work of necessity or mercy, you may have to turn that down. And we have some among us who have done that. And yet it's an example of what it means to stand up for Christ, like Joseph, to say, even if it sends me to the dungeon, I'm not going to do this wicked thing against God. He forsook the house that he was serving in, all of the privileges he had under Potiphar as the chief servant. He forsook it all and put himself into the hands of God and trusted that God would reward him. And that's what Jesus says we can expect. He says that if we do that, we will receive 100-fold. What does that mean? Well, in Mark's gospel, he says 100-fold in this time. Now, if you're Reformed, then you hear that and you say, whoa, wait a second. Is this some kind of health, wealth? 100-fold in this life? Are we going to receive wealth and riches? And I turned down a job that would have paid me $30,000, so God's going to give me a job making $3 million, whatever it is. It's just going to multiply 100-fold. I turned down one house. God's going to give me a house 100 times larger than that. He's going to give me a mansion. Well, that's not what it's saying. It is saying 100-fold in this life. So we want to understand this of blessings and provisions in this life, but it's not strictly literally saying that the value in human monetary value is going to be 100-fold. No, that's not what he's saying. But he's saying it's going to be 100 times better. In that same cross-reference, it says that we'll receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution. So again, you're not going to receive back 100 sisters or 100 mothers. It's not literal. But it is saying that with persecution, understanding the afflictions of this life, your life will be 100 times better if you make that sacrifice, if you turn down that job, if you stand for Christ in the midst of persecution, if you forsake all for the gospel ministry and he's called you to it, you will have a life that is 100 times better. And we can think of it this way, that Jesus is promising temporal provision as a token of sonship. Temporal provision, so earthly provision, but it's more than that. It's more than that. There's a sentimental value, if I can say it that way. When your heavenly Father gives you a loaf of bread, that has 100 times more significance than if a person of this world was just fed by God's providence and fattened up for the judgment. When you receive a blessing from God as your Father, it's a token of your eternal life. It's a token of your sonship or your daughtership in the family of God. And I would dare say there may be someone here today, you've received something, perhaps when you were a child, when you were a boy, your father gave you a pocket knife. And you wouldn't trade that pocket knife for 100 pocket knives. You wouldn't trade it. Ladies, you might have an engagement ring, and somebody might come along and say, here, I'll trade you this engagement ring. Has more gold on it and more diamonds, and I'll trade you. And you say, no, I wouldn't trade this engagement ring because I received this from my beloved, from my husband. This is the sort of thing that Christ says, when you receive these rewards, these provisions in this life to sustain you on your way, it's 100 times better. You wouldn't trade it for anything, any other thing. And throughout the Proverbs, I mean, it says over and over again, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than many treasures and much trouble. Better it is to have the little that the righteous have. Psalm 37, the little that the righteous have is greater by far than the wealth of many wicked. And so this is something that we sing about. It's something that the Word of God reminds us of again and again. An example of this, I think, is Naboth. Naboth had a vineyard. It was his vineyard. God had given it to the family of Naboth by covenant, in terms of their allotment in the promised land. Naboth had received this vineyard from his own forefathers. They gave it to him. The Lord gave it to him. It was his inheritance in the promised land. And Naboth valued it. And when King Ahab came along and tried to pressure him into selling it, or pressure him into trading it for this other vineyard that perhaps even was more prosperous and more glorious outwardly, Naboth refused. 1 Kings 21, he said, he's not going to sell. The Lord forbid me that I should give to you the inheritance of my fathers. We're told later that Ahab not only, and Jezebel as well, not only worked to murder Naboth, but it says later that they shed the blood of his sons as well. It means Naboth and his sons were fighting to defend this vineyard, this inheritance. Even if it wasn't as outwardly glorious as any other vineyard, it was the one God had given to them, and they prized it. And that's how the believer prizes and treasures and cherishes even the little bit that the Lord gives as a reward to sustain us in this life. And this reminds us, by way of a command, that we ought never to envy the wicked. We ought never to be dissatisfied with what God has given us in this life. Not only should we should hold it as 100 times better, but we certainly should never envy the wicked for their wealth and their power. And this can be something we can easily, as believers, fall into. We look at the world and we see injustice and we feel like we're not getting our fair share. And we fall into the temptation of Asaph in Psalm 73. And we need to be reminded that we have Christ. We have a Father in heaven. Our sins are forgiven. We have a glorious heavenly eternity to look forward to. And all things in this world are subservient to our salvation. How dare we ever complain? I say that to myself as well. How dare we ever spend our time complaining about injustice and being envious of the wicked and their wealth and power? We should pity them. Their wealth makes them less likely to be saved. It's a hindrance. We ought to pity them. We ought to pour out our hearts in prayer for their salvation, but not to be embittered and angry and envious of what they have in this life, which will soon fade away. We also need to stop pitting obedience against well-being. We need to stop pitting obedience against well-being in our personal lives. We think, oh, well, I need to obey in this situation, and, well, if I do that, things are not going to work out. My well-being is going to be threatened. Or we say, in my family, I'm not going to be able to provide for my family or do what I need to do in my family unless I compromise. And so obedience and well-being are set at odds. Or an even bigger problem in our nation, where we say, if we follow the Lord, it's going to ruin the economy, it's going to destroy our foreign policy, it's going to cause chaos in society. I mean, if we just obeyed the Bible and submitted to King Jesus, think of all the problems, think of just, it would be a nightmare. But friends, that is the devil's kind of thinking. Don't pit obedience against well-being. Jesus here stands before you in this text, and he says to you as an individual, to you as a family, to us as a nation, as a congregation in the church, he says, if you obey, if you forsake sin and idols and you pursue me and obedience, it'll be 100 times better. He says, I assure you, assuredly, it will be 100 times better. And how sinful it would be for us to doubt that if we open wide our mouth, that he'll fill it, that if we honor him, somehow we think he won't honor us, he won't provide, he won't be there for us. God, my friends, is no man's debtor. He will bless your obedience. He will provide, and it'll be 100 times better. And if you doubt that, read the story of Joseph. As we continue on in verse 29, we see that it's not just the Lord having our back in this life. That's a blessing. That's a joy. To know that he's not going to leave us out on the end of the limb to fall off into the river, that he's not going to leave us out to dry, as it were. He has our back, he will provide, he will reward, and our joy will be far greater. Even then, as Psalm 4 says, the joy of people in this world when they have grain and wine in abundance, our joy will be even greater in this life. Nevertheless, That's still not our great hope. There's so much more in these words. Jesus says, not only shall they receive 100-fold in this life, but they shall also inherit eternal life. And as is said in the other gospel writers, in the age to come, inherit eternal life. And this is significant because what it's saying is that, in fact, in a very real sense, we haven't even begun to live as believers. I know there's a sense in which eternal life begins the moment you're saved, and I recognize that. But in dealing with the rich young ruler, Jesus speaks about entering into life. And throughout the scriptures, there are occasions where this entering into life actually speaks of entering into heaven for all eternity. And there's a sense in which we have been saved, we're being saved, but elsewhere Jesus says in Luke 21, he says, to look up, behold, for your redemption draws nigh. And that redemption is the second coming. Romans 8, the redemption of our bodies, the new heavens and the new earth. Paul is able to say in 1 Corinthians 15 that we are above all men, most to be pitied, if our only hope is in this life, if we don't have Christ to raise us again at the last day, if Christ isn't raised, if we're not raised in Christ at the last day, we are of all men, despite the hundredfold, despite all these blessings in this life, there's another sense in which we're to be pitied above all men if all we have is what we have now. Colossians 3 tells us to be thinking about heaven. Why? Because there Christ is seated. Christ, who is our life. Christ, it says, in him is hid our life. Our life is hid with Christ in God, and he shall return. Christ, who is our life. There's a sense in which we, when we open our eyes in the new heavens and the new earth, it will be like a new birth for us again. It will be a new life that we have yet to enter into. It will be an eternal life in which we will lay eyes, our physical eyes, as Job says, upon our Savior face to face. We will see his face. We will not be absent from the body and present from the Lord, or present in our bodies and absent from the Lord, but we will be present in our bodies and present with the Lord face to face. We will see God. In other words, we will see the nature of God and perceive it, his justice, his love, his compassion, his mercy, his holiness in a way we've never seen before. Yes, we know him now. We see him now in his word. But then we will see his glorious nature in all its perfection more and more for all eternity. There's a life that we have yet to enter into, an eternal, infinite, glorious life when we will see the face of our Father who is in heaven. Again, not a physical face, but his nature unfolded in a way we've never seen before. In heaven, when we experience that eternal life, we will experience true love for the first time. We've never done a truly good work, a perfectly good work. We've never loved with a perfect love. We've never been loved with a perfect love by others of our nature, well, other people, brothers and sisters in Christ. We've never received good works from them in that way, but when we enter heaven, that will all change. It will be a world of love. The other Christians with us in heaven will love us perfectly, and we will love them in return perfectly. They will do good works toward us from pure motives, and we will do good works toward them in all love and genuineness. And we will bask in the light and in the glory of Christ's love, the immeasurable riches of Christ just beaming out from him into our soul. We will be truly loved, and we will truly love. And we will be able for the first time to worship in spirit and in truth, perfectly, without sin, without any imperfection whatsoever. And yet the glory is that this perfection will be a growing, expanding perfection, that we will increase in love and in holiness and in knowledge for all eternity. What a glorious thing. And we have yet to even begin to understand it. And yet, as Jesus speaks to us, we begin to think of it. The joy is set before us. And it ought to motivate us. It ought to drive us step by step to walk toward that celestial city, knowing what we shall have, knowing what Christ has purchased for us and what he will bring us to at that last day. But at the same time, we'll conclude with verse 30 and just leave it open-ended, because our next sermon from Matthew's gospel is going to answer this question. But Jesus says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Many who are first will be last, and the last first. What is he saying there? What is he saying? Well, just one of the aspects of this, just to give a bit of a hint, is that you can think about it, and we can come back next time to the parable that comes next. Who's sitting on those 12 thrones? It's not all 12 of the apostles to whom Jesus is speaking, because one of them is Judas Iscariot. So think about that. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. And we'll come back to this at a future time. Let's pray. Lord our God, give us a taste of heaven. Give us a sense of what is to come as we enter into the rest of this Sabbath day, which is a foretaste of heaven. As we enter into our labors on Monday morning and throughout the week, may we be tasting and seeing your goodness in these promises. May that hope of heaven drive us to live as those whose citizenship is in heaven and who desire to do your will on earth as it is in heaven. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.